I'm turning off my phone so it doesn't interfere with the PA system. And tomorrow at 9:30, I speak to the teenagers. And I'm going to speak to them about technology. Yeah. And thank you for clapping. And some of you who clapped were not teenagers, but you're going to pray that God will bless me while I do it. Now, I mentioned I was going to say something to you to write down. Humility should forbid me to say this, but sometimes humility gets in the way of something that should be said. I actually won a legitimate Emmy. Now, this was not a Christian ideal. This was Illinois, Missouri, Wisconsin, Midwest Emmys, 1,000 people there, NBC, ABC. And we did a documentary, I say we, along with the National Religious Broadcasters and some other groups, we did a documentary on the Reformation. And we were sitting there, and our category had about 9 people that we were up against, 9 documentaries, such as the Chicago Cubs. You've heard about them, no doubt. Violence in Chicago. World War I, a video. Our documentary won 3 Emmys, Best Picture, Best Lighting, and Best Editing. And I want you to see it, not now, you can pick it up on your phones later, but what you do is you go to Google and you simply type in a Call for Freedom documentary. Remember, not a call of freedom, but a Call for Freedom documentary. And you put that in. And you'll see there, if necessary, if there's a problem, you can type in my name, but you don't have to do that. A Call for Freedom. One other thing, and that is, I mentioned the cruise. God willing, I'll be the teacher on a cruise that leaves Switzerland and goes up the Rhine River this October. Wonderful time to travel. Some of you Baptists weren't here when I mentioned this yesterday. And here's what you do to find out about that. The tour agency said today that there were still 8 cabins left, so you can still get in on this. But what you do is to go to Moody Media. This isn't Moody Church. It's Moody Media, all one word, .org, and click on the tour button. And all the information that you need will be there. MoodyMedia.org. You've been looking for a place to go. I'm going to be lecturing on the Reformation as well as Hitler and the Second World War, so maybe you'll be able to join us. One other thing, tomorrow night, since we're talking about God, God willing, I'm going to be speaking on the decrees of God. We're going to be talking about such things as election versus free will and all those things. We're really going to talk about some very serious matters, the decrees of God, who does all things according to his own will. Wow. And then Thursday night, be here when we talk about the justice of God. And I'm going to show that God is not fair. Obviously, he's not fair, but he is just. But he didn't treat Hammurabi like he treated Abraham. He didn't treat Esau like he did Jacob. But nonetheless, he's always just. So we'll have to talk about the problem of evil and all that. And then Friday night, I decided to do something different. Years ago, when I was younger, in our churches at least, we used to have prophecy conferences. Now you don't hear about prophecy conferences anymore. So we're going to talk about why the Middle East waits for the return of Christ. And we're going to talk about Jesus coming to the Mount of Olives and all those things found in the book of Zechariah. So that's Friday night. And then after that, my dear wife and I are going to be having an autograph time. We'll give you the details on that. Many of our books are over there in the bookstore. Now tonight, I'm going to speak to you on the topic of the omniscience of God. The omniscience of God. Most of you would already know that the meaning of the word omniscience is that God knows all things. Sometimes we can say it very quickly. As a matter of fact, I just said it quickly. That God knows all things, both actual and possible. Not only what has happened, but what would have happened if circumstances would have been different. What would have happened if, and God knows all those things. It's a very difficult concept for us to wrap our minds around because we know only a certain number of things that we have learned, a certain number of things that we have seen, but God knows all things, including the number of drops of water in Lake Michigan, and he added some in the last couple of weeks, I understand. All that, and he knows the longitude and the latitude of every grain of sand in the whole world. The purpose of these messages is that we might worship God more specifically. And tonight that we might be convicted of our sin because we're going to be talking about how God knows us. The passage of Scripture is Psalm 139. 139 years ago, I memorized a lot of Scripture. I memorized it in the King James. I'm now using the ESV, so occasionally when I quote things, it may be a little different than it is here, but I'll be reading most of it in the ESV. That is the English Standard Version. Some of you might have the reversed vision. That's a different translation. Did that go past all of you too quickly? If I say anything that's above your head, just sit up a little straighter and I know you'll get it. Now here's what we're going to do. This psalm has 24 verses. Psalm 139. And we're going to divide it quickly into four parts. And since many of you are taking notes and you know, as I've emphasized, how your reward in heaven will be specifically great because of that, what I'd like to do is to give you four ways, the key word here is ways, four ways in which God knows us. Four ways in which God knows us. Verses 1 to 6, God knows us very clearly. It says entirely. Verses 1 to 6, God knows us entirely. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. That's an opening statement. And now what David is going to do is he's going to expand on that. That's the bottom line. You have searched me and you have known me. It's a done deal. But how much do you know? You'll notice it says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. Can you count the number of times you sat down or raised yourself up yesterday? There'd be no way I could count it. I couldn't even count today, even if I was seriously trying to count the number of times I sat down and stood up. And God knows that number way back in 1946 when I would have been about 5 years old. And he knows your number, and he knows 10 years ago and 100 years ago, other people, he knows the number of times that they have sat down and they have stood up. He knows every single movement of our bodies. You'll notice it says, he continues to say, you discern my thoughts from afar. The idea of the text is that before I think the thoughts, you already know what I am thinking. So that every single thought, 12, 14, 16 hours a day, there's this conscious or even unconscious stream of thoughts that goes through our mind, and God knows and God sees every single detail. You understand my thought afar off. And if that isn't enough, he says that you know, verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, you know it altogether. Now, I read somewhere that the average person speaks enough to fill a good-sized library in their lifetime. Now, I need to tell you, and you know this, that some people's library is bigger than others. And it's not always related to their age. I've always said that people who talk too much, we ought to have a support group for them. And maybe we could call it On and On Anonymous. But God has recorded all of those words, and there isn't a word in my tongue that has come out. And I'll tell you that a lot of words have come out of my tongue, but that God knows exactly with precision every single word I have ever spoken. Wow. Now, let's just take this a little further, because when it comes to God, I want us to be able to expand our thinking to see how great he really is. I mentioned to you that omniscience means that God knows all things, both actual and possible. Both actual and possible. In other words, he knows what I would have said and what I would have thought if I had been born in Alaska, or if I had been born to other parents. If you had been born in Africa, you'd have done many different things, you'd have said many different things, you'd have sat down and stood up in many different ways, and God knows all that too. Not only what is true of you, but what would have been true of you if you'd been brought up in other circumstances. If we were to take the libraries of what we have spoken, every movement we have made, and every thought that we have had, and the thought, of course, would be the biggest library, and we were to put them all together, it would be a huge library, and it would be all about you. And it probably would not even record the number of grains of sand you had on your shoes when you walked in here this evening. But God knows that too. God knows us entirely. Verses 1 to 6, that's the way in which he knows us. Let's go on now to verse 7 to 12. God knows us continually. Continually. Now David is saying, is there some way that I can escape his gaze? Is there some way that I can get out of the fact that his eye is riveted on me moment by moment, knowing absolutely everything? Maybe there's a way that I can escape. And he's thinking of ways that he can escape, but he knows he can't. Verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. Of course, we would expect that. To go to heaven to get rid of God would be like jumping into the fire to get rid of the heat. We understand that. So the scripture says, if I go to heaven, you're there. Understandable. But if I make my bed in Sheol. Now, I don't believe that Sheol is hell yet. Some of you have read my book, One Minute After You Die, and I believe that Hades in the New Testament is Sheol, and eventually Sheol or Hades is going to be cast into hell. Absolutely terrifying. But even if I make my bed in Sheol, or for that matter, in hell, you are there. Sometimes I'm asked by people, is God in hell? And the answer is yes, God is in hell. But he is not there to bless, he is there to condemn. It's the most sobering thought that could ever pass through the human mind. If I make my bed in Sheol, if that's where I go, you're there. I just can't get rid of you no matter what I do. And then he says this, verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. The imagery there is, if I could travel at the speed of light, and I could go from one end of the universe to the other at the speed of light, you are still there. And if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I could say, wow, I can hide in the bottom of the ocean, you are there. This is just a parenthesis, but one of the reasons that heretics were burned at the stake, such as Wycliffe, is because the belief was that if he's burned and his ashes are scattered upon a river and so forth, God can't put it all together. So that kind of militated against the resurrection. But of course God can. Of course, if you're cremated, and I won't get into that controversy except to say that people burn in other ways, you know, through accidents or whatever. The point is this, there is nothing that hinders God from knowing where every single particle of you is, even in the uttermost parts of the sea. He says, you're there, can't escape you. Now, I have to say he has one ace in the hole. I don't think I've ever used that expression when I'm preaching, but I have right now. He's got one last thing that comes to mind that he might be able to do. Darkness. Surely, if I do it in the dark, and most thieves do what they do in the dark, surely, if I go in darkness and do it when nobody's looking, maybe God won't see me, he says. But he answers correctly and theologically. Surely the darkness shall come. If I do it in the darkness, what does the next verse say? Even the darkness shall be light about me. Wow. There's no such thing as doing something in the dark that God doesn't see. And so what he's thinking about is the fact that there's just no way. There's no way. Every single thing you and I do in darkness and light and things that we want to hide, all of those things are immediately visible to God. And there's no such thing as hiding. Well, God knows us entirely, verses 1 to 6. God knows us continually. No matter how far we try to get away from Him, God always knows. And that's why the Bible says, he who covers his sin shall not prosper. Because we do such a bad job of covering our sin, and we may cover it so nobody else finds about it, but God sees it as if it's in daylight, 12 noon. There's a third way that God knows us in this psalm, and that is God knows us relationally. He knows us relationally. He relates to us. And I'm going to pick it up now in verse 13. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together. And I think that's a good translation. You embroidered me. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was secretly made, that is to say, in my mother's womb, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, symbolizing his mother's womb. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book was written every one of my members, and the days that have been formed for me, when yet there was none of them. Every single finger, every single hand, and God formed it all, and he supervised us in our mother's womb. And here we are today, the product of that. How else could God tell Jeremiah, I used to read that passage in Jeremiah chapter 1, and I always thought it said this, I called you when you were in your mother's womb. It's not what it says. It says, I called you before you were in your mother's womb. And tomorrow we're going to talk about election and that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We're going to say some things that are going to make our heads spin, but I believe that they're going to be biblical. So he says, you know me relationally. Now, of course, David wrote this before the days of modern science. He did not understand DNA, for example, and all the things that we now know about the formation of the body in the womb. Frank Turek, in one of his books, and he's dependent here upon some doctors, so I believe that what he has written is absolutely accurate, but it shows how complicated you are. And some of you wives, you've wondered about your husbands. They are very, very complicated, aren't they? I thought I might hear an amen, but that's okay. I mean, I know a guy who, Chicago, who's married by a judge. Now he wished he'd asked for a jury. I mean, sometimes it's just too complicated. But listen to this. This is what Frank says regarding conception. In the process of ovulation, your mother unconsciously perfumed her egg with a special chemical to attract the sperm of your father. Your father sent the entire population of the United States, 300 million sperm, to the egg, and you won. Of course you're special. I mean, you won. Your father's sperm cell was 20 or 30 times smaller than the head of a pin. and it contained one half of your genetic code. The other half was supplied by your mother. The egg, her egg, was the size of a dot at the end of a sentence. Your cells began to multiply at the rate of 100,000 per second. Each knew where to go and what to do. There were heart cells, brain cells, eye cells, fingernail cells, and on and on and on. Catch this. Try to take this in. You eventually have about 34 trillion cells. 34 trillion cells. The National Geographic, and this now comes, this quote from the National Geographic says, the fact that 34 trillion cells can cooperate for decades, giving rise to a single body instead of a chaotic war of selfish microbes, is amazing. I guess we have evolution to thank for that. Nothing times nobody equal everything in the evolutionary mind. Each cell has about 1.5 gigabytes. Now, some of you are computer people, and you'll understand that I'm not sure of gigabytes. In fact, I was preaching one time, and instead of moabytes, I said gigabytes. So I'm not sure exactly, but a gig, I think originally we had computers that had a half gig, and we thought that it was a whole library. Maybe it was. Each cell has about 1.5 gigabytes of information. One estimate is that your entire body would have 150 trillion gigabytes of information. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And without pressing the point too much, it's very clear that when you kill a preborn infant, you kill an infant. You kill a person. That becomes very clear in a society that does not want to believe it, but so much for science when it comes to what people want to do. But the point that I want you to think about today is this, that God was there determining the way in which you would look. You know, teenagers struggle a great deal with self-image. They look into the mirror and wonder where God was when they were put together. But the fact is this, that if he had wanted us to be, if we had wanted me to be tall and good-looking and all that, I guess he would have created me that way. He had other ideas, clearly. The fact is that the way in which we look, self-acceptance is so important. Some of you, and especially, again, I refer to young people, don't look as beautiful as the people on television that you admire and so forth, and somehow you think you're a lesser person. No, you're the person that God created, thank you very much. And for that, you should be eminently grateful. He created the way in which we look. He created our gifting, our gift mix, as it is said. Paul says, who makes you to differ from another? Or what do you have that you haven't received? And if you have received it, why do you glory as if you received it not? You do something and people commend you for it, and that's fine because all of us need encouragement along the simple way, but don't ever take glory for it, because it is God who has given you those gifts. And the gift mix happened when we were in our mother's womb. I don't know if I should say this, but I will. I come from a family where among the five children, I think I'm the only one that really has a speaking gift. Of course, they speak and they can in various contexts, but I think to myself that somewhere there, God supervised me and my gift mix, but he was there supervising you and your gift mix too. And what we have to do is to be content. You know, it was Elizabeth Elliot, I think, who said, in acceptance there is peace. You say, well, what about those children that are born with disabilities? I know this is very hard, but I'm going to give you a text. When Moses was complaining to God and saying, in effect, you know, I stutter and you want me to speak and all this, you know what God said? Who makes you to differ from another? What has you that you have not? No, actually, that is the verse from the Apostle Paul. He said, God says, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the dumb or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? I told you that it's hard to receive, but that is a verse of Scripture, 4th chapter of Exodus, verse 11. There was a school in which children were learning, and they were deaf, and they were unable to speak. And the teacher said something very mean to a Christian girl. He said, why did God make you deaf and dumb? And the little girl went to the chalkboard and simply wrote the only answer that anyone can give, because he thought it best. Because he thought it best. That doesn't mean, of course, that we shouldn't help those that are disabled. We thank God that at Moody Church we have a disabled ministry. Doctors oftentimes help those who are disabled through various ways, and we should support all that. But at the end of the day, God says, I'm the one who supervised you in your mother's womb, and therefore I can relate to you relationally because I had an investment in your life long before even you were conceived. So where does this psalm lead us? We've talked about the fact that God knows us entirely. He knows us continually. He knows us relationally. It leaves us now with a response. And David, here, he talks about the wicked. And somehow we find it difficult to know how this fits in. He suddenly talks about the wicked and the evil people, and he says, I hate those who hate you. The fact is this, that David recognizes, he's going to deal with his own sin in a moment, but he recognizes the fact that a God who knows all things is the one who's going to judge justly. And the God who sees every one of us sees every single evil deed that was done. The person who abused you, the person who mistreated you, the person who treated you unjustly, all of those people are known by God, and all the details are known. And that's why, in the end, we can trust God's judgment. Of course, as you know, the psalm ends in those famous words, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. That's what I think he's doing this evening in the lives of many of you who are listening to this message. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there is any grievous way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Now, isn't this interesting? Your Bibles are open because you come to Maranatha. All people who come to Maranatha have a Bible. Did you notice that in verse 1, David says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Okay? It's a done deal. And now he gets to this verse and he says, search me, O God. Well, hasn't that been done? Of course it's been done. What he's saying here is, God, show me what you see when you search me. A couple of thoughts that we need to nail home to every one of us is, number one, of course, we will never be beyond God's watchful eye. Will never be beyond God's watchful eye. The people in Chechnya that we've heard about tonight, in Russia, in countries of Islam, where persecution oftentimes breaks out for simply believing that as a Christian, because in Islam, believing in the Trinity is an insult, it is believed, to Muhammad. So Christians are dying today because they are simply Christians. Even there, what we need to do is to know that God knows and God sees. And for his people to go through all this, God knows your history. He knows what you have gone through. He knows what other believers have gone through. And because of that, we can trust his judgment. We can trust him And we can know that everything is under His eye and under His control. There are three words, there are three omnis we often throw together. I'm not going to be talking about the other two. Omnipotence means that God can do everything. Omniscience, of course, means that He knows everything. And then omnipresence, that He's everywhere. And these three omnis are all related. God has the knowledge to know what has to be done. God has the power to do what has to be done. And He has the presence everywhere throughout the whole universe to do it. I love the fact that the universe is actually infinite. And the reason is because God is infinite. So the first thing is this: we need to know that we are always under God's watchful eye. And isn't it wonderful that He loves us even though He sees all the sin, everything that we're hiding and all that? He sees it and He goes on loving us. That is truly amazing. How does that song go? The one who loves me best, the one who knows me best loves me the most. So first of all, we're always under His watchful eye. We're under His care. Your marriage, your situation, your injustice is fully known to God. And in the day of judgment, that's all going to be adjudicated, as we'll probably talk about on Thursday. The second thing is this, that God loves us. I've already emphasized that. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That is God who loves us. And He doesn't love everyone alike, by the way. He loves those that belong to Him differently, though He loves the whole world. Jesus said that you love them even as you love me. So we have His watchful eye, but also, and I want to emphasize it again, we cannot hide from God. There are many people who live their lives and they have two compartments. Compartment number one, they are Sunday school teachers, they are deacons, they are well thought of in the community. To them, appearances are absolutely important and very, very essential. That's compartment number one over here. Compartment number two is at home, they are abusive, they may be involved in various addictions that are constantly hidden. They are thoughtless and egotistical and narcissistic at home. But in church, just absolutely wonderful because they live in two compartments. In fact, I had one man told me, he said, I had some thoughts that were very dark that I thought I was even hiding from God. But you don't hide them from God. And God, what did D.L. Moody say? Character is what you are in the dark. And God sees that. God loves us so much that He wants us to deal with those issues. When David says, "Search me, O God," what he's saying is, I want to deal with the sin that you see. And there are plenty of Christians who have all kinds of issues in their life, and they spend a great deal of psychological energy keeping them hidden, and they never really walk with joy. Let me give you a true illustration. A man was injured in a hunting accident, a man in a church. But he filled out a form as if the accident happened at work, so he could get workman's comp for as long as he lived. His pastor said to him, "You know, God is going to judge you for that because you are living a lie. You had better come clean and pay the price of full fellowship with God and a clear conscience and admit that you were deceitful." And the man said, "Do you think I'm that stupid? Do I want to spend some years in my life in jail?" All right, he claims to be a Christian. Has he ever prayed this prayer, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and help me to deal with the sin that I need to deal with"? Some of you may have issues with other people because being right with God. A few years ago, I actually preached, I think it was maybe 5 years ago, a series here on the conscience. and how necessary it is not only to be right with God, but to be right with others. And that's a very difficult thing, and it involves a whole different set of messages. But there are things that you need to deal with because God sees them even if they are hidden from others. God knows and God sees. You'll notice in the text, if you underline it, you can go there to verse 23 and 24. Search me, that's something to underline. Try me, and then lead me, verse 24. A woman came to her pastor and said, "Pastor, I know that there's something in my life that is wrong, but I really don't know what it is." And the pastor, who had a great deal of wisdom, said to her very candidly, "Get on your knees and guess at it." Because the fact is, if we're really, really honest, we know exactly what's wrong. But we've rationalized it, we've hidden it, and so we think to ourselves that somehow we could put it. But it's like a basketball in a lake. You know, you push the thing down and you say, "Oh, at last it's gone," and then it pops up way over there. And that's the way sin is. One day I was riding on a plane, and I used to have two different attaché cases. It worked out better that way, that I did so much traveling that when I traveled, I used this one, and when I traveled, and when I worked, I used another one. And one day I was on a plane, and they were handing out sandwiches in cellophane wrap. And I wasn't hungry, but I didn't want to throw it away, so I put it in my attaché case. Later on, there's this smell in this room. My word, where in the world is this smell coming from? The next time I traveled, I opened the briefcase, and have you ever wondered what a meat sandwich looks like about a month after it's been in a attaché case, even if it is wrapped in some kind of cellophane? It was green and gooey. And that's the way sin is. We wrap it up and we say to ourselves, "It's going to stay here and nobody's going to know, and I'm going to put another wrap on it." But somehow, the stench comes out. Robert Fulcrum wrote a book, somewhat humorous, but actually very interesting to read, entitled, "Everything I Ever Learned, I Learned in Kindergarten." Years ago, people were reading it. It was an interesting book. But in it, he tells about the fact that he looked out of the window as an adult and was watching the kids rake leaves in the fall. And they raked big piles of leaves, and then they played hide and seek. And they'd hide in the leaves, and the other kids would find. But there was one kid who really, really hid well. I mean, he went under this big pile of leaves and didn't move. And everybody was